Good morning, all. Well, as we've just read, we're going to look at Mark chapter 9 and those verses. It's the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, how many of you here have stood on a mountaintop in cloud? Yeah, I have in the southwest. And after 2 hours walking in cloud, we were kilometres back further into the park than getting out. We got lost. How many here expect to stand on a mountaintop in cloud with Jesus? I thought so. No one. So does this passage hold more than a story, just a story for us? We need to recall Paul's word to Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Therefore, on that basis, we best see what we can learn and apply to our lives from this passage. So as the song says, let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. And we'll start with Moses. In about 13th century BC, God called Moses to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land of what is now called Israel. His job included forming the descendants of Abraham into a nation. And soon after they left Egypt, he led the people to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he received the commandments of God and established the covenant nation of Israel. Here's a description of his experience. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay there, and I'll give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commands I have written in their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are here with you, and anybody involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up into the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of God settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The next encounter was something like about 4 centuries later. God called Elijah to be his prophet to his people, who lived in the northern branch of the then divided kingdom, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Elijah was the first of the pure prophets whose only calling was to prophesy God's message. His tenure as prophet marked the start of a new age of God's messages being delivered through the prophets. Elijah was given the daunting task of challenging those wicked policies of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. It's one of my most favourite stories in the Bible. His greatest triumph on Mount Carmel, where he challenges the priests of Baal to compete against him in calling down fire on their sacrifices. It was Elijah's God Yahweh versus their God Baal. And of course, God won. But what did Elijah do? He fled for his life from Jezebel. And God ordered Elijah to meet him on top of Mount Horeb for a meeting. He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord's about to pass you by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and scattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake either. And after the earthquake came the fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. "What are you doing here?" Elijah said, a voice. He said, "I've been zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Sorry, my voice tends to go. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go into the desert in Damascus. I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those knees who haven't bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." You know, it was 9 centuries later, an even greater leader and prophet climbed the mountain to encounter with God. And our passage today records that. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were alone. This is the second time Jesus separates Peter, James, and John from the rest of the disciples. The first time was in Capernaum, in the synagogue ruler's house, where he allowed only those three. And he allowed only those three to enter the house of the young girl who would raise from death. The only other time to be in the was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is evident that he considered these his closest companions, and he was preparing them for leadership. There he was transfigured before him this time. And what does that mean? Well, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. What a wondrous and fearful sight that must have been for the disciples. They've seen Jesus do some incredible things that put the fear of God, so to speak, into them, particularly calming the storm and walking on water. But this time they see something happen to Jesus himself. He changes. He's transfigured. What's that mean? He's glorified. He's transfigured into an image of glory. Appearance-wise, he becomes bright. His clothes become dazzling white, whiter than the best bleaching job could do, so Matthew tells us. And he describes them as white as light. Matthew also describes Jesus' face as shining in the sun. Interesting enough, John doesn't record this instant, but he does describe a vision he has of Jesus in the book of Revelations. His head and hair were like white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, and his face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. The disciples receive a glimpse of what Jesus will be like in his glorified state. We ought to take note of this, since it gives us the idea of what we will see when Jesus returns. This description helps explain another passage in Revelation 21 of the heavenly city. Verse 23 says, "The city doesn't need sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the light and the Lamb is its light." So what an incredible experience for these three men to have on top of the mountain. And there on that mountaintop, there appears before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Elijah, the first and the greatest of the prophets, and Moses, the leader and the founder of the nation of Israel, the two towering figures of the Old Testament, who represent the word of the prophets and the law. It was believed that Elijah was to return to prepare the way for the Messiah. Moses, who first prophesied about the great prophet to come and who would be like him. These two great men from the past appear with Jesus and engage in a discussion. And Luke tells us this was Jesus' final work in Jerusalem. But we're not sure exactly what the disciples heard. Luke just tells us that the men had fallen asleep during a prayer time with Jesus before the transfiguration occurred. It's the same problem they're going to have again in Gethsemane. But they do see two men who were also in a glorified state. And Luke informs us that somehow they know who these men are. Can you imagine the disciples' position? Talk about having rapid heartbeats and sweaty palms. They must have been almost speechless. But Peter wasn't. He manages to think of something to say. "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And Mark records, he didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Peter's guiding principle in life must have been, if you don't know what to say, then say something. And Luke, you know, he says, he didn't know what to say. And 2 weeks ago, Chris told us about Peter speaking out, rebuking Jesus, like saying that he would be killed and rise 3 days later. And again, Mark tells us Peter didn't know what to say because they were so frightened. If they were frightened then, how do you think they felt when the next phenomenon occurred? Verse 7 says, then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. Matthew tells us it was a bright cloud. What was the surrounding them or overshadowing? It was the Shekinah glory. And what is the Shekinah glory? We've heard about it in the section of Moses. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of God settled on the mountain Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain. On the seventh, the Lord called Moses within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And then Moses entered that cloud. The cloud is God's dwelling place. Shekin means to dwell. It's the same cloud referred to as the pillar of cloud which went in front of the Israelites in the wilderness and which appeared as a pillar of fire at night. God, of course, is not restricted to the cloud, but it serves as a visible means to indicate his presence with man. The cloud, in other words, is for the benefit of his people. Its purpose then is to both impress upon us God's glory, thus the shining brightness, and to signify that God's with us. Maybe the disciples preferred God not be quite so close with them on the mountain. We like to sing songs about wanting to see God and wanting to feel him close. These three disciples might tell us to be careful about what we want. And then came the voice. It came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Matthew tells us that when they heard the voice, they fell down to the ground terrified. I'll bet they did. What a contrasting perspective we are given of God than the modern interpretations of him. The modern person regards God as a gentle grandfather who just wants everybody to know how sweet he really is, and sometimes he gets us out of difficult positions. These disciples are overwhelmed by the glory and the power that surrounds them. They're filled with fear. One reason is that they're being rebuked. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. They've not been doing a good job of that lately. Imagine what's going through Peter's mind now as he recalls his presumption to rebuke Jesus a few days earlier. Where have we heard these words before? At Jesus' baptism. Remember, as he was coming out of the water, the voice came from heaven. You are my son whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. At that time, God the Father affirmed his son. And now he testifies to the disciples, affirming his son again. So listen to him. Suddenly, they looked around and no longer saw anybody with him except Jesus. Maybe by now they're ready for the guests and the cloud to go away. So the mountaintop experience comes to an end, and they head back down the mountain. And as they're coming down, Jesus gives them the order not to tell anyone of what they'd seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Okay, they say, we will listen. That may have been their sentiment. But why did Jesus want the matter kept quiet? The same reason he'd been telling everybody else, including the demons, to keep quiet. The time had not yet come for his identity to be fully declared publicly. He must first carry out the work of his redemption. He wanted to convey his identity first through his teaching and ministry, and then finally through his act of redemption. Why this then the show for the disciples? One reason is to prepare them for the humiliation he's about to undergo, lest they doubt who he is. The transfiguration revealed his glory, and the appearance of Elijah and Moses confirms that Jesus fulfilled the promises of the old covenant. Another is to teach the lesson that they need to be listening to him. A little word from the Father helps a lot, as dads know. I have a suspicion that listen to him may have been a great booming voice, but that's not recorded. The third reason is to give us all a glimpse of the glory which now fills Jesus. Finally, this episode gives the disciples the confidence and credibility that they will need as apostles. As Peter later said, as Chris read earlier, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased.' And we ourselves heard the voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." The disciples did pick up on that phrase, rising from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, just discussing among themselves, what does rising from the dead mean? So they asked Jesus the question, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" They really didn't want to deal with the subject. And Jesus patiently responds and indicates that John the Baptist filled the role of Elijah. But clearly his thoughts are elsewhere. And he directs a question at them which keeps Peter silent, even. "Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected?" Two things are made clear through this transfiguration and the following discussion. One is the central role of Christ's suffering, death and resurrection. It started back in chapter 8 with the confession that they recognise that Jesus is the Christ. Yes, he is the Christ. That means he tells his disciples he must suffer, die and rise again. They don't want to hear this. Well, they had to get used to it if they wished to follow him. And he then takes them to the top of that mountain where his true glory to them is revealed. And they get a reprimand from God the Father to listen to his revealed Son. Everybody listen up. Jesus is still saying, "I came to die. I came to make atonement for your sins. And through the humiliation and suffering and death, I rose to glory." The other observation is that disciples didn't want to listen to this message. They were not going to argue with Jesus, but they did want to avoid the subject. How many of us do the same? How many people have stayed away from any presentation of the gospel simply because they didn't want to listen or they changed the topic of conversation? The disciples didn't want to hear Jesus talk about suffering and dying. And what is it that people today don't want to hear about? Maybe their own dying. To seriously listen to the gospel of Christ, one must consider one's own death. Dying's not a favourite topic. Or maybe it's they don't want to hear about their sin. Jesus died to atone for sin. Most people don't like hearing that they're so sinful that only Jesus' sacrifice could save them. Perhaps they don't want to hear about their own cross they need to bear. Jesus made the unpleasant connection between his cross and the crosses his followers would have to bear. How many times have we been met with silence when we raised the subject of having a relationship with Jesus Christ? How many times have we had the subject changed? Maybe the reason most people raise so-called intellectual objections to the gospel is they don't want to turn the spotlight on their own hearts. But we Christians are just as guilty. How many of us are not following Jesus as we ought? Have we turned a deaf ear to him? We will pray to God about our concerns, but we don't take time to be silent and listen to his concerns about us. "Lord, help me to get that job, that promotion I want." Have you ever asked God if he wants you in your current job? "Lord, help me find the right house to live." Have you considered he wants you living in the poor part of town so you can minister in his name? Or maybe he wants you to live in another country as a missionary. I don't know. But how much of our lives are spent merely assuming that God is okay with what we're doing? All the while, we've not listened to what he has to say. We don't want to hear about suffering. We don't want to hear about crosses. How many times have we, not knowing what to say, said something because we're afraid of what God will say to us in the silence? Do you want a practical lesson from this story on the mountain where Christ was transfigured? Well, maybe this story teaches us that each day when we pray, we need to say, "God, I'm listening. What do you want to tell me? In the past, we've been willing to stop and listen for an answer. Have we been willing to stop and listen for an answer? If we listen, then maybe the answer will be a means of equipping us for the journey of faith and trust in the Lord that lies ahead of us. For the life we walk as we climb mountains and valleys in our lives, we can be assured that the risen Christ is accompanying us as we climb our individual mountains. He is guiding us and he's sustaining us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? It's so we can progress towards a new encounter with God for eternity and see him in his transfigured glory shining. But we need to do as those three disciples were told. We need to listen to him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you be with each of us, helping him to understand how glorious you are, the awesomeness of your power, that you do speak to us, mainly through your words in the Bible, but not exclusively that way. Help us, we ask, to stop, wait, and hear your words through us in whatever form you declare, that on hearing we will be uplifted in our understanding of you, understanding of our sinful nature, understanding that in Christ alone we have a path for redemption from our sinfulness that will eventually enable us to stand and see your transfigured glory. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for calling us to be yours. Amen.